Grateful that you are here today. We're going to start next week. The weather kind of put a stall on things and not really knowing what to expect today. We decided to hold off to start our new series. We're going to start the book of 2 Timothy next week, really considering a book that really deals a lot with the centrality of the scriptures in the believer's life, the necessity of the power of the Holy Spirit, the recognition that we need to be, as James Smith says, ethnographers of our age, understanding the cultural rituals that are influencing us that hinder our ability to worship Jesus properly. And I think this book deals with all of these issues really beautifully. And so we're going to begin to dig in next Sunday. But today, to kind of get ready for that, I want us to consider a really powerful passage out of the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what we're going to look at is the church of Laodicea. And it's in chapter 3. Jesus is speaking to these writing letters are being sent to these churches, real churches, who are having different challenges, different struggles. And he addresses the struggles of these individual churches and gives them input on how to keep their faith and their in Christ and to keep their love inflamed, to keep their witness true, to fulfill their purpose as participants in his kingdom. And the letter to the church of Laodicea is, I think, a really important letter because I think that the seven churches that Jesus writes to represent all churches in all ages. And I think that the seven churches also represent the different stages that we as churches can go through. We can go through times of great faithfulness and see incredible fruitfulness and awakening in a community. We can go through times of persecution. We can go through times of deadness. We can go through times of, as we'll see today in this church, where our hearts begin to grow a little cold in the lukewarm realities. We can get so involved in our learning and our practices that we lose our first love. All of these things can happen to any church and are likely to be a part of your church's history as a church grows and changes and matures and ages. And I think that that's one of the challenges for me as a pastor, having started the church almost 8 years ago. We're not a baby church anymore, but we're still a young church. But to even consider, it's so dangerous to look back and say, well, years 1 through 3, those were the golden years. These years were difficult. The years are just different, and churches change, and the body changes, and people get older, and they get married, and they have kids. And we have to continually come back to our first love and readdress the center of what it is that we're called to be about. And so before I read this passage, you can turn with me in your Bibles to Revolution Hall. I don't even know how that was a subconscious thing right there. If you can turn to Revelation chapter 3, one of the things that happened this week is I was on an elder retreat from Wednesday through Friday, and we were discussing just how do we clarify what the mission of Door of Hope is. And Door of Hope has been built upon four pillars. And you've heard the pillars declared many times. We've done teaching series on them, which is the cross. We preach Christ and Him crucified, keeping Jesus central. Community, our commitment to life together, our belief that growth as followers of Jesus happens best in the context of community. Simplicity, which is our philosophy, which is making sure that we are not bogged down in programs and losing sight of the central thing. It's always measuring everything we do against this idea. Does it elevate Jesus and keep him the central focus of our lives. And then finally, the city, that we are called to an actual place, to a geography, to a place called Portland, and our mission in our heart to reach this city. And we weren't called to other cities outside of Portland. We were called to Portland specifically. And so those four pillars, those are guideposts, but do they actually answer the question, what is our mission? And someone, the elders started brainstorming, and I've done this with the staff as well, and they'll kind of look at what are key things that, Josh, you've brought to the church since its beginning. And they'll say, well, you love to talk about revival. Is revival the mission of the church? And I am a revivalist. I mean, I'm fascinated with revival. I believe God wants to bring a revival to Portland, but revival isn't necessarily the mission. It's not the goal. Revival should be the outcome of the goal, which is to be a people that know and love Jesus and make that love known throughout the city. I think that Joshua Abraham Heschel said it best when he says that what the world is looking for is not proof that God exists, but what the world is looking for is an authentic faith. I think that that is really essential. That we're not called to convince people that the Jesus we believe in and love is real, but we are called to be a witness to people that they believe that we believe what we believe. Does your life witness to what you believe? You're not called to make people believe in Jesus, but do people believe that you believe what you say you believe? That's a very central question for the church, and that is something that is appealing and attractive to people outside of a community when they sense that this community is unified in a central belief that this Jesus really does love us, he really has given himself for us, and really desires to use us to bring his love to the city that he's called us to. So I believe that the mission of Door of Hope is to love Jesus and make him known to the city of Portland. Pretty simple. So let's look at this letter and see what we can learn from it as we move closer to this eighth year of Door of Hope's existence. Where are we in the trajectory of these letters to the churches? And do we find a little bit of this in our own community? And he says in verse 14, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." If you have King James, it literally says what? Vomit. You make me want to throw up. That's, who wants to be the Lord's vomit? Nobody. Nobody. And if you're like me, just even someone else puking makes you want to puke. So I always, when I'm at the hospital, I'm like, how do nurses do it? For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Another series of words that can be summed up in two words. Spiritual bankruptcy. He says, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen in a city that loves naked bike rides." It's good. This is a good verse. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. To those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. And the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So this letter is not to an individual, but this is to a community of faith. and a community, a city that is was much like Portland is now, a city that was prosperous, a city that was known for its materialism, a city that was known for its pagan idolatry. And I think that one of the challenges, what creates the lukewarm spirit? And I think it is the subtle, subconscious influences of our culture. I'm wrapping up a book by James Smith called You Are What You Love, and it's a look at how to restore what he calls true discipleship, which is discipleship is helping people fall in love with Jesus. He thinks that discipleship is the reorientation of the heart's affections toward the central life-giving reality of Christ himself. And I agree with everything he says in the book in regards to how he reads the influence of culture upon us and the necessity of understanding that we aren't just simply what we think, but we are what we love. I don't necessarily agree with his answer, his solution, which is to move back toward liturgical style services. But I get the point. And one of the things that he points out within this book is that we live in an age where disordered love is the outcome of what he calls secular liturgies. Now, liturgy are the practices by which we play out our worship. In secular liturgies, he describes the mall as basically a place of worship. And he does it in a really fascinating way. He says that we live in this culture in which we don't even realize that we are worshiping. Our heart's affections are placed upon the gods of our culture. He says, we go into a mall and he goes, this is the religion of transaction, of exchange and communion. When invited to worship here, we are not only invited to give, we are invited to take. He says, Victoria's secret is that she wants your heart. I thought that was a really profound reality, is that our heart's affections are being drawn away from Jesus because we are bombarded with a million voices that are constantly vying for our attention, not just vying for our attention, but vying for our affection. I was just reading this New York Times editorial on the expansion of Netflix to I think it was like 100 more countries around the world. And it says that these countries are about to be introduced to binge television watching. Some of you are addicted to Netflix. You're like, I think I just heard a yes. The point was not to promote that as a legitimate movement of worship, but to actually solidify my point that our hearts are being drawn away. Our attention is given to a million different things, and Jesus becomes one element in a whole multitude of things that we give ourselves to. And so our love for him can grow cold. It's a reality. This isn't a commentary on whether Netflix is good or bad. I watched Stranger Things and I binged it, okay? So it's all right. But we have to be aware. An ethnographer is one who studies the impacts of cultural rituals, of how we function as a culture. How do we give prominence to the different things that influence who we are as a people? And I think we need to be aware of that, because how our culture influences us gives us an understanding, an insight into what we worship. And we do need to understand that the human heart is, as Calvin said, an idol factory. The moment you discover one idol, you pull it up and there's a string of others behind it. And so here Jesus comes to this church. And the first thing I want you to notice is what he says about himself. Because we begin here with the great physician. He says in verse 14, he says, and to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen. Look at these titles he gives himself. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Three titles that Jesus gives to himself. The first is that he is the final word. Amen means let it be so. He is the final word of God to his creation. God, who at various times spoke in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. Jesus is everything that God has to say to the world. and he has nothing more nor less than what he is saying through the living Christ. If we want to know what God has said, we listen to Jesus. It says that he is the faithful and true witness. Jesus is the faithful revealer of all that he has said and all that he has seen and all that he has heard. Remember what he says in John 15? He says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." He says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus said he came to reveal to us who the Father is and what the Father is all about. Jesus is the great physician because he comes to bring the cure of God's love to humanity. He is that final word. And then he says, I think this is a fascinating title, the beginning of God's creation. That Jesus is the dynamic behind creation and the source of God's new creation as well. Remember what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." If we want the life of God, we come to Jesus. If we want to know what God is like, we look at Jesus. If we want to know what God has said, we listen to Jesus. What do they say the mission of the church is? It's to love Jesus and to make him known. And I think that this is important because Jesus says, as the great physician, this is who I am. And he says, and because of this, I have the ability to actually diagnose where you're at, church. And this is what he says. Here's the condition. He says, "I know your works. You're neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either cold or hot, so that because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth." And what does he say is wrong with the church? He says the sickness is the cancer of indifference. It is infiltrated. One of the horrible things about cancer is that it grows unknown often. Within a person that has cancer, anyone that has seen cancer ravish a loved one's life, anyone who has actually gone through cancer and come out the other side in this room, which I'm sure there's someone that has, know that one of the things that happens when you find out that you have cancer is that you didn't know that you had it. And often people discover it when it's too far progressed to do anything about it. And I think that indifference is like that. Spiritual indifference, it grows slowly from within. We don't even realize that the problem within the church and the problem for us as a community of faith is that drifting takes no effort. It takes no effort. It's why George MacDonald said that a person can be a devil in a pew, and he didn't even know it. He's been becoming that for years and years, sitting in the pew week after week, and slowly has been a devil, and he's become a devil and not even aware that this has even happened. And I think that his point is that the path to hell is a gradual one, Lewis kind of building on his idea. And I think that what happens is that lukewarm, what is lukewarm? What does it mean to be lukewarm? It's the antithesis of being zealous. Zealous is actually a word that he uses in verse 19 as a part of the cure, part of the answer, part of the solution. But what is zealous? Zealous is the same as jealous, essentially. To be jealous for something. That is, that I am so given to this Jesus, I am zealous. I'm jealous for my King. I want to make him known. I love him, and I want everyone to know about it. I care about what I'm doing because I care about how it affects King Jesus. I care about how I live my life outwardly because I want to represent Jesus well. But the lukewarm spirit is that spirit of indifference where there is a lack of concern for Jesus. There is the ability to put him aside to my gathering on Sunday. It's an unwillingness to represent him. It's that self-centeredness that slowly creeps up and often takes over our lives, where we enter into a stage where there's trials and struggles and dilemmas, and all of a sudden our eyes are so focused inward that we are no longer useful for the King or for his kingdom. And when a community as a whole begins to represent the culture much more fully and much more accurately than it does his king, that's when the church begins to find itself in legitimate trouble. When our affections have been driven more by the cultural norms than it is by the Jesus whom we say we believe in and whom we serve. And all we have to do as a community is look at the fruit of our community. Someone said recently that they are saddened that when we talk about salvation at Door of Hope, we talk about it as something that used to happen a lot. And like I said, the church goes through transitions, and it begins with the leadership, and as the shepherd goes, so the sheep follow. So anything, any accusation, any challenge that is brought to the church, I am constantly reminded of Paul's own words to Timothy. He did not say to Timothy, take heed to your people's godliness. He said to Timothy, you want to have a healthy church? You take heed to your own godliness. So I just want you to know that this is not me up here saying, I'm not lukewarm. Why are you guys lukewarm? I'm saying that as a church, the lifespan of a church, that lukewarm will grab a hold of us at some point in our history. And this is why we need one another to remind ourselves, what are we about? What is the focus of our community? What are we trying to achieve? And I think that this is the problem, is that we don't live in a culture that actually deals with a tremendous amount of hostility toward the church. Portland is probably the most, if not one of the most progressive liberal cities in the United States. I have never been beat up for my faith. I've never even been yelled at on the street. I had one guy after the election come into the offices and was so upset about the election and said that it was evangelicals, Christians' fault that this man was elected president, and he yelled at poor Gina. But in 8 years, and one person wrote an article about Door of Hope, and it ended up being this expose of us getting the Northeast building, and it stated all sorts of things that I didn't even know. Most of it was a surprise to me because we were told that the article was going to be about how did you get a bunch of young people to come to church in Portland, and it ended up being about another white church takes over a building in gentrified Northeast Portland. And you're like, but that's the worst that's happened to us? That's the worst? We don't live in a culture that persecutes Christians. Sure, people think we're dumb. People think we're simple-minded. But they don't tell us. It's too PC. It's not nice. It's way better to talk behind people's backs. And so we benefit from that. And here's the thing, is this that we don't see hostility toward the church in America. I think that the deeper problem and the reason that there's not hostility toward the church is because the church doesn't make enough of a difference for people to care. The question is it because we're viewed as a threat that they stay away? No, I wonder if they know we're here. I think that the problem in America is that due to our indifference, the world's, our culture, our city sees us as irrelevant. And I hate the word relevant. Churches really loved that about 10 years ago. We even named magazines after it, which immediately robbed it of its meaning. I think that the indifference toward Christ produces the same effect in those who we are supposed to be reaching. And that's a great problem, guys. What I see in the life of Jesus when we preach through the Gospel of Matthew is that Jesus did not seem to leave people in a neutral position. People either loved him or they couldn't wait to get rid of him. And Paul will see this in 2 Timothy. He goes, anyone who loves Jesus will suffer. But I think we live in an age where suffering is so deeply avoided. If you get a headache, we don't live with pain. We don't have to live with pain. We have ways of getting rid of it tangibly on every order. If it's mental pain, we escape into a vast array of distractions. If it's physical pain, we got pills to deal with everything. We don't handle pain well. If it's spiritual pain, we find our escapes. And those escapes only feed into the cancer of indifference. And what I'm learning as a lead pastor is trying to lead a church, nothing is more challenging than trying to move a community of 1,000+ people toward a common goal. And honestly, there are times when it's so exhausting and so overwhelming that I'm just like, I want, just like all of you, I want to escape the pain of it. The harsh email, the good things, the things that are fruitful, but they just require so much energy. And it's just easy. That's why I think again and again, scripture says, do not grow weary in doing good. Because even doing good and even seeing the fruit of good wipes us out. And it requires, and the only way to stay alive and keep the energy for Jesus there is it requires a supernatural imparting of God's Spirit, which means that I have to stay so connected to Jesus or I'll freak out, just like anybody would. None of us can actually push into the power of the gospel without Jesus, who is the author of the gospel, empowering us by his Spirit to do so. And we need one another to make that happen. And I think that we are not so cold that we don't come to church and read our Bibles, but we're not warm enough to make a difference often. We're not so cold that we won't show up and learn, but we're not warm enough to actually respond and recognize that the Word of God is not here to fill our minds, but it's here to move our lives and to change our hearts. We're not dead, I don't believe, Dorifope. I think we're the opposite of that, but I don't believe we're as dynamic as we ought to be. I think that we have to recognize that the gospel is meant to electrify the place where it is declared. It is meant to lift Jesus up. And he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. So what does he go on to say? He says, here's the condition. It's the cancer of indifference. And here's the cause of it. He says, for you say I'm rich, I've prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And he says, but you say, you've come to the conclusion that you have everything you need, essentially. And what does Romans 12 say? Do not be wise in your own opinion. Mark 4:19, we're told in Jesus's parable of the seeds and the sower, he says, in the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful for the seed that falls on rocky ground. And I think that this is something that we need to understand, is that we have so much that it's hard to see our need. And Jesus says, listen, you think that you are these things, but what you're not recognizing, and this is the greatest challenge in the church today, is that it is very difficult to help people see through the covering that this world provides to the truth of the matter. How do we expose the religion of this culture and the ways that it has infiltrated our own lives? And the fact is that we often are bringing our culture to our understanding of Scripture rather than interpreting culture in light of Scripture. The fact that we create a Jesus in our own likeness, a Jesus that makes us feel comfortable in a world that is actually opposed to him. And what Jesus says is that what we don't realize is that when we give ourselves over to the things of this world to find ultimate meaning, what we end up being is spiritually bankrupt, spiritually blind, and spiritually naked. Because we have so much, we don't see our bankruptcy. Because we're so smart, we don't recognize we're blind. Because we are clothed with the garments of success, we don't understand that we actually have nothing to offer. And I think that this is something that is the outcome of our attempts as a culture to recreate Eden. You ever wonder why God kicked our first parents out of the garden? He says, "For your sake, I will curse the ground." He didn't curse our first parents. He cursed the ground. He said, "I'm going to make it hard for you to make the earth fruitful. Existence will become a challenge." And the reason is because if had he left them in the perfection of Eden, in a fallen state, they would never have found their need for him. But struggle actually makes the necessity of Jesus more prevalent. Where do we find Jesus the most fervently in our histories? It's usually when we are going through the most difficult time, when God meets us in our most broken moments and makes himself known in power. Where do we become lukewarm? It's when we have so much and life is so easy that we begin to forget. This is why I thank God for my trials. I thank God for my difficulties. I think what Martin Luther King Jr. said, he says, "If today's church does not recapture the sacrificial spirit of the early church, it will lose its authenticity, forfeit the loyalty of millions, and be dismissed as an irrelevant social club with no meaning." It's a powerful statement. So what is the cure? And this is where we're going to close today. He says in verse 18, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see." Oh, that's what we're supposed to do? Good. I'm glad you guys understand that. What does that mean? Well, the first thing he says is receive from me. What did he say? He doesn't say just, "I want you to go out and get gold." He says, I counsel you to buy from me." So what are these pictures that he's giving? What are these metaphors that he's utilizing? First of all, the key statement here is that it's something that we receive from Christ. And what Jesus is saying, the cure begins, I'm the great physician, and the cure comes from me. Receive from me. What he's saying essentially is, I am your treasure. And he uses this phrase, gold refined by fire. What does 1 Peter 1:7 say? "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and the glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What he's saying, first of all, is receive from me faith, a faith that comes out of the challenges that come our way when we truly follow hard after him. When we put our trust in Christ and say, "I know in whom I have believed and am confident that he is able to complete that which he has begun in me." It is a continual casting of ourselves, total dependence upon Christ. That is the gold refined by fire, because the fruitfulness of a life that puts itself in total dependence upon Jesus, the fruit comes out of the fact that no matter what comes our way, I trust you, Jesus. It's the refining that comes through the fire of existence. Because nothing is harder than living well. It's the hardest thing in life, actually. He says, secondly, white garments. White garments in Isaiah 61, verse 3, "To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness." I love this. White garments is that picture of a life that is being purified by its focus being set upon its king. A church that says, "I want to discover the power of what it means to know Jesus so fully that it becomes evident to everyone around me that this is the source of everything that people experience good in my life. It's so obvious that I am drawing my energy, my power from something other than myself. I am making Jesus so central that it's almost like, I always say that if we could recapture the spirit of wonder and the excitement and the adventure, that sacred romance of following Jesus, where life, when I first got saved, I have to remind myself of how I felt when I first became a believer. There was a season where it was all so new to me that I kind of viewed the Christian life. And I was extreme, and I was sometimes overly radical, which could lead toward a tendency, maybe even toward legalism. But it was this desire of, Lord, what can I lay down to further create more space for you in my life? How can I make you so known that I walk truly and purely and perfectly in the power of the Spirit? And so every day it was almost like this adventure. I'm like, I'm gonna do this. And this is what causes me to do all those silly, zealous things like, let's get up for 22 days in a row together and study Psalm 119. Let's go through, when I told a group of pastors that I was going to preach through Romans over 3 months, 4 days a week, they're like, why would you ever do that? In my stupidity, to my credit, I'm like, why would you not do that? If our main goal is to actually infuse the people with a desire to know Jesus, they have to believe that that's your central desire. And so for me, it's all about the adventure of how extreme can I be to make Jesus known? What can I get rid of? What can I strip myself? What cliff can I jump off of today? And I think that this is that element of righteousness. It's that life that's so given to Christ that more and more the church reflects his beauty, his purity. It's the willingness to lay down the things that actually hide Jesus from the world. And then he says, I salve. What is I salve? 1 John 2:20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. And I believe that the I salve is the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's that if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. It's the ability to see the world through an entirely new lens. It's the way that things change when you fall in love with someone, where the mundane actually becomes a possibility now, where love actually infuses the way that we live. The most infectious Christians are those who live with this incredible sense of joy and excitement and are super aware of Jesus and his presence in their lives all the time. I get my hair cut by this young woman named Danny, who is a member of Solid Rock when I worked there, and she's this awesome woman. She doesn't know I'm talking about her right now. If you ever want to get your hair cut by someone that is infused with the life of Jesus, if you want to get your hair cut and walk away feeling like I need to love Jesus more, has anyone ever gone and got a haircut where they left the hairdresser and said, I want to love Jesus more? It doesn't even matter if she gave you a bad haircut because you just got touched by someone that really loves Jesus. She's like that. Her shop's on Alberta, and it's in this, there's like a series of shops where there's like this little New Age store, and there's a woman doing tarot card readings right outside the salon, and Danny's like blaring worship music. I've never gone in her salon where she doesn't have worship music playing really loud. And honestly, it creates in me like this self-consciousness. And she talks really loud. And she's really excited all the time excited. And she just talks about Jesus like he's right there because he is for her. And I just admire her passion and love. And nobody, it's almost like she's unaware of how intense that is. For like, people will come in and ask her to turn the music, and she's like, right. And like the tarot lady, she's just talking about like how Jesus has been this huge influence, how when she was in Haiti, she's like, I want to start a mission to go to Haiti and bring the gospel to voodoo witch doctors. I'm like, wow, that's crazy. And we're like, none of us would even think to do something like that. But that's her passion. That's the way that she, and it just flows out of her naturally. And there's an exuberance that just comes from a woman that's just been radically changed. She loves Jesus, and she doesn't care who knows. So I want you guys to all call and get a haircut, because I think she could, by herself, ignite the fire of every person in this room. I'll get the name. I'll ask for cards next time. We'll have them outside. Haircut and touched by Jesus. That should be her little motto. I'm going to give it to her. She can give me 10%. And what does he say? That's wrong. I'm just joking. I am a salesman. It's easy to sell something you believe in. I believe in God's touch upon her life. Remember what I said in the beginning? What the church needs today is not to prove the existence of Jesus, but to be convincing to the world outside that we believe in the Jesus we say we follow. And she gets that in spades. Number two, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. What does he say? He says, receive from me, I'm your treasure. And here he says, turn to me, I love you. I love you. You guys, the most important thing that you understand as a Christian is that you will never love until you believe that you're loved. I'm learning that hard lesson all the time. One of the most difficult things for me as a follower of Jesus is to believe that he really could love such a messy person as myself. And some of you struggle deeply with believing that Jesus loves you. And I want you to know that he doesn't just love you, he is crazy about you. And if you don't believe that, I challenge you to pray the most risky prayer you'll ever pray. Jesus, show me how much you love me. You think that sounds like a selfish prayer? It's not. Every child wants to know they're loved by their parents. Every child wants to know that. If my child ever doubted for a second, I'm sure her or Henry would ask me. They would never ask me that because they're close enough to me to know that's not even a question that needs to be asked. But some of us need to ask the question because we've drifted too far from our Heavenly Father to know the truth of it. He says, turn to me. I'll correct you, but don't be bummed that I'm correcting you, because a parent that loves his child corrects them, disciplines them. That is, helps shape them for what? For success. Disciplines them because wants to protect them from danger. He says, repent, which means change direction. If you're going this way and it's not the way of Jesus, then turn around and start following me. And then he says, in verse 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Jesus waits to be wanted. This verse is often used as an evangelistic verse, but really it is a passage that comes to the church. And the challenge for us is that we are told in Scripture that we are literally the dwelling place of the living Christ. And Jesus comes again and again. Each day we're told to present ourselves to him as a living sacrifice. And he says, how can you have let me in, accepted the gift of salvation, and then pushed me right back out because you're embarrassed by what I'm going to find inside your heart? And isn't that one of the reasons that we avoid Jesus? Because we don't want him to address those idols that we've hidden under our beds. Those possessions that we're afraid, if I give up that, then I'm going to lose who I am, not realizing that we don't even know who we are, and Jesus alone has the ability to define us as we are meant to be. What does it mean to die with Christ? It's not the eradication of your personality. It's dying to the lie of who God never intended you to be, that you might come alive in the fullness of who Jesus knows you can be in him. It's not the loss of our identity. It's actually the discovery of our uniqueness as we are called into community together. And I would ask, does Door of Hope, is Jesus a welcome guest in this house? Is he the central driving force? Because it's easy to become focused on secondary issues. It's easy to be focused on all sorts of things as a church today, on social justice issues, on gender issues, on you name it. We can spin our wheels on the peripherals of Christian existence all day, and all of it matters indeed and should matter, but none of it will have power if it doesn't start with Jesus as our center and if he doesn't continue to be our center. And so we come back to him. And his call here is to commune with me now and forever. Receive from me, I'm your treasure. Turn to me, I love you. Commune with me now and forever. For the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say to the churches. You guys, let us not be plagued with the cancer of indifference. but let the great physician Jesus be the cure, the power, the center of this community. Let's make Jesus known. We can't make him known if we don't love him. We can't love him if we don't spend time with him. We can't be a witness for him if we don't come together as a community and say, I need Jesus, which means I need you. Let's hold each other accountable. Let's take heed to our own godliness, that what we bring to the church is a fresh spirit of worship and witness to our King. That will draw people in. I promise you, salvation will be not talked about in past tense when we as a community together declare and proclaim the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray.